God, as we find that in Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 14 through 19. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll praise God with the words of hymn 63, stanzas 1 and 2. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. You hear the word of God reads, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when you read through the book of Ephesians, can strike you how often the Apostle Paul mentions prayer. And when you read through Ephesians, and when you study through Ephesians, as I have done, I often thought that it's somewhat disappointing that the matter of prayer and prayer life is not more at the fore of the Reformed Church. It's a curious thing that prayer has often functioned better in churches other than churches that are Reformed. But it's the Reformed who believe, don't they, that it all comes from God, everything. So if that's the case, why don't we ask God more often? Why aren't we leaders when it comes to prayer? Why aren't our small groups and our Bible studies and our societies alive with fervent prayer? I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but I'm wondering whether we are earnest enough in our prayers. Well, I know the part of the problem is that Reformed people often believe, and do believe, that everything is determined ahead of time anyway. Everything is predestined. What is meant to be will come into being. So why do we actually have to pray? But we forget that Christianity is not fatalistic. God uses means, also the means of prayer. God's election, predestination, is so magnificent that he even factors in not just our actions and the actions of others, but he even factors in his election, our thoughts and our prayers. It's very striking in this letter. Paul gives us deep Reformed theology. This is where we get it all from. But he's always interrupting it with prayer. In the first chapter, we read it, he just enumerated all the blessings that flow from God, and then he stops in verse 15 and he says, "For this reason, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I've not stopped giving thanks. I keep on asking," he says, "I keep praying." He ends the book on that note as well, the importance of prayer for the people of God. Chapter 6, verse 18. "Pray in all spirit, pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." With this in mind, he says, "Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me." This is Paul. Everything is of grace. Everything. God's move is always the first move, and nothing much would come of anything if God turned off the taps of his grace. But yet he says, pray. Keep on praying. If it's on your heart, pray about it. Prayer is not the thing we do when everything else fails. It's first. It's the family privilege of the people of God. It's your right, your privilege as one who calls God Father. And so too here, right in the middle of the letter, he tells us what he's praying about. For the Ephesians, for the people of God, the apostle who teaches us so much about grace teaches us about prayer. It seems paradoxical, but it's not. The more aware the biblical writers were of God's sovereignty or God's will, the more fervently they petitioned him. think about our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone knows about God's sovereignty and predestination and everything else, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. But what do you find him doing time and time again? Heading for the hills that he might pray and that he might be in prayer all night. Think about this. Our God is so sovereign that he even factors into that sovereignty and all those plans your prayers and my prayers. It's beyond understanding. But tomorrow, brothers and sisters, is Thanksgiving Day. But the truth is, if you pray like this, if you live like this, every day is Thanksgiving Day. You give thanks to God every day. Paul is talking about our hearts here, about religion that reaches into our hearts. And if our hearts are right with God, we give thanks every day. If we are far from God, we are slow to give thanks. But if our hearts are right with God, we give thanks every day, and we mean it every day. It becomes a way of life. God's word comes to you under this theme. Paul prays a prayer that turns every day into Thanksgiving Day. He prays that we might be strengthened through the Spirit, that we might truly know the love of Christ, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul prays a prayer that turns every day into Thanksgiving Day, that we might be strengthened through the Spirit, truly know the love of Christ, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, if you think about this, these three points, and if you think about this passage and summarize what this passage is all about, then here's the question. What is he praying about? Think about this long and hard, and you know that he's praying that all those gifts and all those blessings that he has just gone on and on about in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 might become real for the people of God, and that on a daily basis they might just draw from this delightful well and be blessed. What blessings could flow out of that? And he actually tells us how acutely, how intensely he feels about this prayer when he says two things. First of all, he says, for this reason I bow, for this reason I kneel. You have to realize here that the more usual posture in Jewish and Christian prayer was actually standing. In Mark 11, Luke 18, Jesus says, when you stand praying. Kneeling happened too, but kneeling happened only when there was this attempt to display deep humility, when the person praying so keenly felt that the need, he felt his need to such a degree that he could not possibly stand before God. Jesus kneels in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Paul feels so intensely about this that when he prays, he says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. And there you have something else that's interesting. He says, before the Father. Which Father? Paul wants to say, before the Father of this new family, before the Father who is the best and the greatest Father ever. In fact, says Paul, there is no fatherhood. There is no family. The footnote says no fatherhood in heaven and on earth that is not named, that does not come after him. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. What does it mean when something is named after something else? What does it mean when Adam names the animals? It meant that he had authority over them. What does it mean that when Paul appeals to the Father who names every family, it means this is the Father who has authority over all fathers, over all families. I bow my knees before the greatest Father ever. And what does he pray about? Two things. Two things that fathers, especially good fathers, are particularly good at. The one is he prays for strength for the Ephesians. Power. You have to realize in the ancient world, a father figure was considered to be a powerful person. In a patriarchal society, you wanted your father to have some clout, some ability to make things happen in your family, if not in your city. And the other thing he prays for is love, a heart of compassion. A good father must always have both. Fathers who have power without love can be scary people, even abusive people. And fathers who have love but no power, no authority, well, that's the lesser of two evils. But a good father should have both. Power, authority, the ability to make things happen, and love and compassion. Notice, by the way, how in the Catechism, whenever the concept of the fatherhood of God comes up, it always touches on those two points. Both in Lord's Day 9 and Lord's Day 46, God is a father who is both powerful and able and loving. Lord's Day 9, for example, says, He is able to do so as Almighty God and willing also as a faithful father. And I think when Lord's Day 46 says we should not have any earthly thoughts about the Father, it means probably that we should not think of Him either as without power or without love, because He has both in such a wonderful way. A Father who has lots of power but does not have the will to use that power for your sake is of limited value. Ever since our youth, we wanted our dads to be strong. Didn't we boast in the street, my daddy can beat up your daddy? When things are good, they can do things and they want to do things. It's part of the brokenness of human life that human dads are not always like that. But the joy of the family of God is that here our Father is always like that. Because notice that in this prayer of the apostle, the two concepts are regular features. Verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17 and 18, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ. Study these words long enough and you will see that what Paul is saying, that the Ephesians only get and keep their necessary strength and love when and if they are drawing forth from the Father's strength and are rooted in the Father's love. To say that again, the Ephesians and us, we only get and keep our necessary strength and love when and if we are drawing forth from the Father's strength and from the Father's love. I find it intensely interesting as well to note that in verse 16, we hear Paul saying, we need to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. We need to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Now, Paul says it takes strength to make you a Christian, a real Christian. Strength that you don't have. Strength that God has to draw out of His glorious riches, out of His great storehouse. We think God can just do this. He can just change us. Send it to us. It will be ours. And we don't think of this in the category of strength. We think of this in the category of the spiritual and the weak and the wimpy or something like that. Strength, you have to have that when you move things that are physical. If you move mountains or whatever else you might move, but not things that are spiritual. But this is Paul. Oh God, from out of your great storehouse of strength, give them strength with power through your Spirit in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Mold them and form them and use all of the strength that you have at your disposal, oh God. Again, you see it. It's all of grace, only from God. We don't have the ability to really get into the Christian faith. We don't even have the strength to live out the Christian life. It takes grace and power throughout, and both of these come from God. At the same time, what are the two concrete things that Paul asks for in verses 16 and the first part of 17? He asks that they might be strengthened in their inner being and that they might have Christ dwell in their hearts. Many commentators write for pages about this. Aren't these people to whom Paul writes and prays for not already Christians? So why is Paul praying for all this? Paul writes to them as saints, as God's people, and he begins to enumerate all the blessings that God has given to them. It's just endless, and it's delightful. So why then pray about the Spirit? Don't they already have the Spirit? And why then pray about Christ dwelling in their hearts? Doesn't Christ already dwell in their hearts? To answer that, it's good to notice that the two are really one. To be strengthened in your inner being through God's Spirit is really very parallel to having Christ dwelling in your heart. You can't have one without the other. You only get Christ dwelling in your heart by the power of the Spirit, and the result of the Spirit's work is always a greater presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. So it seems that what Paul is praying for is praying for Christ and the Spirit to be present in their lives with a greater intensity and in a more continuous manner. He's not talking about either of these coming into us for the first time, but he's speaking about them abiding, dwelling in us, taking up residence in us. The verb Paul uses at this point is a strong one, referring to a permanent abode. He wants Christ not just to be a guest passing through, a guest who comes now and then, but he wants Christ to be one who takes up permanent residence in our lives, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Permanence, continual state. And he's praying for a greater intensity at the very core of our being. Verse 16, strengthen with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Perhaps a good way to understand this is this. There's always a danger that we make the Christian life nothing more than knowledge and intellectual assent. That we just reduce Christianity to a matter of the mind, the brain, the head. If only they know this, they'll be fine. And so we feed them more information and more information, thinking that will cure everything. Head Christians think that if we know enough scripture, if we study enough theology and have enough data, then everything will come right in the Christian faith. It's an intellectualistic enlightenment kind of approach to Christianity. In the enlightenment, everybody believed that if only we can give people more information, then civilization will be wonderful. That was the end of the 18th century, the 19th century. What happened in the 20th century? Two world wars, a depression blew that out of the water. Especially after a period of doctoral controversy, it's easy for us to think, if only we get our doctrines right, and if only my kids get their doctrines right, they'll be fine. Think about that with respect to the Ephesians. Was there not the danger that all those wonderful truths of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 would just be known abstractly? The doctrine of election and providence and salvation through grace and the rule of Christ in the heavens. What do we have to do with these? Just acknowledge them intellectually? Many seem to think, for instance, that you have just to accept the doctrine of justification by faith through grace, and the result is you are justified by faith through grace. Don't you actually have to believe this? Doesn't that talk about down here? Is it not a matter of the heart as well? Today we are coming to the biblical position, several authors write about this, the biblical position that a well-developed Christian faith is not just a matter of the brain, it's a matter of the complete person. Some have said we have to realize that man is not first of all a rational being, man is first of all a worshiping being, a liturgical being. The question is not whether you will worship, the truth is everybody worships. They might worship themselves, they might worship mammon, they might worship fun, but everybody worships. The truth is we have to ask each other and we have to ask our children and we have to give pastoral admonition all along this way. We have to say, what is it that you want? Where is your heart? What are you worshiping? Remember? What are you living for? One man said. And then when he got an answer, he said, how's that working out for you? It only works out if we live for God. The question is not what does a person think, but what does a person want? Where's our heart directed? When you study the scriptures in that light, you see it often. God says to his people, they think my thoughts, they come to worship. They go through rituals, they go through traditions,
but their hearts are far from me. Where are our hearts?
You could summarize the matter and say we need to be engaged in the Christian faith with head, heart, and hands. And hands refers then to all the practical things we do in our lives. One author whom I actually have known personally is Dennis P. Hollinger. He wrote a delightful book called Head, Heart, and Hands, Bringing Together Christian Thought and Passion and Action. He says there, a faith of the head is only talking about facts, about doctrine, about right thinking. The big question there is, what do you think? And what is our thinking right? A faith of the heart, on the other hand, if it's only a faith of the heart, is only talking about feelings and only about emotions, experience. The big question here is, what do you feel? And how does this make you feel? A faith of the hands, if it's only a faith of the hands, is only talking about application, only talking about responsibility and right action. The big question is, what will we do? And please make it practical. But what we need to do with all of this, what is it that we need? One, two, or three of these. This is what is needed, a faith for the whole person, thought, passion and action needs to be present in our lives and in the life of any church or any movement. It's simple, but yet it's so profound. It impacts how we will work out our faith personally, but also as a body, as a church. Says Hollinger, not only do we need attention to the mind affections, but we also should allow them to nurture each other. When they join in symphonic concert together, we recognize that the head, heart, and hands are not three distinct parts, but three interacting dimensions of our whole being. The fact is, the individual or the church that is only thinking about right doctrine, the individual who is only about the brain, will forever be as cold as ice. And the individual or the congregation that is all about the heart, only thinking about emotions and feelings, lacks direction, doesn't know where it's going because it's not directed by good theology. Says Hollinger, we get our Christian heads on straight, not merely by thinking good thoughts, but also by hearts attuned to God and in actions that reflect the glory and the purpose of God. We develop sensitive hearts to the Lord, not just by powerful inward experiences, but by solid biblical theological thinking and actions that themselves cultivate our passions. And we engender actions of witness, justice, and mercy, not merely by our efforts, but by a profound spirituality of the heart, and by a biblical and theological thinking that can guide and sustain our steps. As a point aside, I believe that this paradigm, this integration of head, heart, and hands, is a paradigm for so much of the Christian life. Preaching, I believe, and I've taught, needs to address not just one of these, but all of these. Effective preaching will address the intellect and help it to think biblically. But it will also connect and address the heart emotionally. And it will result in the hands being busy as hands apply the truth of Scripture to people and their own lives and to their communities. Similarly, a Christian church should reflect all three of these to its membership and its community. It needs to have a message for both. And you won't have a message without theology. But it needs to also have an empathy for both the congregation and the community. And it needs to take concrete action for the benefit of both. In that way, it reflects wonderfully our Lord Jesus Christ, who does all three in perfect harmony together. Look at him in the Gospels, teaching God's thoughts, reflecting God's love, appealing to the hearts of his people. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Come to me. Isn't that just about the brain? Isn't that also about our hearts, about our emotions? Come to me, and I will give you rest, what the world can never give. This is Paul's point in Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, that the deep, delightful Christian truths that he has been proclaiming might not just get lodged in the minds of the Ephesians and of all Christians, but that it might move their hearts by the power of the Spirit, that we might be strengthened through God's Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that he might dwell. Not just come to us on Sunday and move out on Monday, but he might dwell always with us. But we have two more points. The second is this, that we might truly know the love of Christ. It's the point of verse 8. Paul prays that we might have, verse 18, sorry. Paul prays that we might have power. Notice strength, power, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's striking here. The NIV supplies the words, the love of Christ. The ESV does not have the words, love of Christ, but because the Greek doesn't have the words, love of Christ. The words love of Christ are not included in the original. Paul just says that you might have strength to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep. And scholars go on for discussing many more pages what exactly this means. But context is decisive. Paul is talking about the heart, is he not? And his concern is exactly that the people of God might appreciate with their hearts the immeasurable nature of the love of God in Christ. You can't measure this. It's beyond our wildest dreams. And again, we don't really know what Paul means by these four things, the width and the length and the height and the breadth. And so people speculate. Origen suggested that they refer to the four points of Christ's cross. Others have thought about the perfect cubic shape of the Christian temple that Paul talks about in chapter 2. And still others think that it refers back to the world of magic and superstition that the Ephesians were in, and that in that literature and with these gods, there were references to those four points. And John Calvin just gets impatient with all the speculation. Yet it's probably not wrong to say with John Stott that the love of Christ is wide enough to embrace all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. It is long enough to last for eternity. It is deep enough to reach even the most degraded and dejected sinner. And it's high enough to exalt such persons to the heavens above. In any case, Paul's main point is not necessarily that we understand this with our brains. Notice what he says in verse 19. He even says we can't do that. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You have to know that which surpasses knowledge. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Clearly, his point is not that we should engage our brains here, but that some deep reflection on the tremendous love of Christ should move our hearts all our days and all our years in everything. And if it doesn't, will we ever be thankful for the things that God gives us? And we do have so much to be thankful for. And then thirdly, Paul's prayer is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean? Well, he talks about the fullness of God more often. It's a puzzling phrase. He mentions it in 1 verse 23 and in 4 verse 13. But here he's saying that this will be the amazing result if this prayer is heard. If the Father hears and grants this prayer and strengthens the Ephesian churches and this church here in Chilliwack through the Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and we actually do know the full breadth and length and depth and height of God's love, then the result is that such a church will experience the tremendous presence, life, and power of God, and it becomes everything that it is meant to be as a church of God.
what can it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God other than to be everything that God wants us to be? What happens to the individual believer who is filled with the fullness of God? This. He or she moves towards becoming everything that God means them to be. Don't you see this in our Lord Jesus Christ? He is filled with the fullness of God. It's the only possible explanation for why he can do everything that he does, even going all the way to the tree of the cross. You often puzzle about the Apostle Paul. Such a man, such great theology, such wonderful writings. What is it? He knows the power of prayer. He knows the power of the fullness of God, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Then we become everything that God wants us to be. You don't just need a new pastor or a new program or a new methodology to become what God wants you to be. You need humility, the power of prayer, supplication before God, that we might be, by his grace, everything he wants us to be.
It actually lays the basis for everything that follows in this delightful letter. For what happens? The more we are filled with the fullness of God, the more we become what we are meant to be, the more it's going to result in actions that are fitting with all of that. In other words, the more our hearts are right with God, the more our hands, as a symbol of all kinds of actions and deeds, become busy. You could even summarize the letter to the Ephesians this way. You could say chapter 1 and chapter 2 are about our heads. Whether they're on right, whether we think God's thoughts after him, whether we think deep theology or not. Chapter 3, he really moves on to heart. He talks in the earlier passage about his own struggles and his own life. And here he talks about our lives, and he does it in all this heart language. And what happens in chapter 4, 5, and 6? The Apostle Paul becomes very practical. He talks about what this looks like in the Christian church, what this looks like in the Christian family, what this looks like for the people of God. When the head is engaged and understands the principles of Ephesians 1 and 2, and the heart is moved according to this passage of Ephesians 3, the more all the actions of chapters 4, 5, and 6 will become evidence. Paul lays the basis here for all the practical things he's going to talk about in the next three chapters. It's all about the hands. How the church is going to function. She's going to be one. She's going to be the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. He's going to talk about the church and how it talks differently and how it lives differently and sends out a witness in its community. This community is going to think differently. It's going to do marriage differently, better than anybody else. It's going to do family differently, filled with the power of Jesus Christ. It's going to view slavery differently. It's going to fight the fight with the devil differently and better because it's filled with the fullness of God. So you see, brothers and sisters, this is our prayer today, that we should be a people who have our heads on right doctrinally. We know our theology. I'm not saying you don't have to know your theology. Blessed be you if you steep yourselves in the doctrines of the church and some of the great works of theology. But you need theology because that tells us who you are, where you're going, and what this world is all about. And that we should not only have heads that are full of right theology, but also have hearts softened by the Spirit. How often did God not complain about the hard hearts of the people of God? But when you appreciate the love of God in Christ and his big heart, it's got to change your heart as well. And the Spirit will do that. A big-hearted God, a big-hearted Father, shapes for himself big-hearted sons and daughters and big-hearted churches. People who are big-hearted to each other, to their community, to everyone. It's a fact. If you open your heart, others will open their hearts to you. It's often said, if people don't know how much you care, they will not share. If people don't know how much you care for them, don't be surprised when they don't want to share anything with you. They will resist. They will curl up because they don't really know whether you truly care or not, or are just working off some checklist you've got for yourself. And when they know how much you care and begin to share, then it also makes sense to be with them in prayer. It's what God does to his church. He opens their hearts wide. And when he opens their hearts wide, they open their hearts for each other. Big-hearted communities become worshiping communities, praying communities. Reformed churches ought to be churches where prayer, fervent prayer, replaces all the gossip. Where Bible study and meaningful prayer always go together. Where prayer forms and shapes our very existence. And we actually know that in that way we hook in to the very plan of God. This is how strongly Paul believes in this. We didn't read verse 20, but look at verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Paul says, how much do you think God can do for you? You don't think enough about that? How much do you imagine God can do for you? Well, Paul says, God can do far more abundantly than all you ask or all you think. And that's how we have to go forward in prayer. Corrie ten Boom once said, the wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something, and you enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes, God specializes in the impossible. Nothing is too great for his almighty power. Nothing is too small for his love. So when we go forth with heads that are on right, thinking God's thoughts after him, hearts that are right because we love like God loved us, will our hands not also be busy in the community, in the church, outside the community? Because always and in all circumstances, thankfulness is characteristic of God's people, to the glory of our great and wonderful elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.